Genesis chapter 39 on page 43. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew man has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all the work that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he had.
Well, I'm going to pray just as we look at this together. Father, we've just sung, "Speak, O Lord," that we'd come to you in awe to receive, be fed by you, and as a result of what we see now, that we'd be obedient to you as well. Amen. Well, when I was a young assistant minister, a lot younger than I am now, 14 years ago or whatever it was, in London, one of the jobs I did in about my first year was to do the funeral of a baby. The baby had died during childbirth. And I can't remember if it was on the way to the funeral or to see the mum, who was a member of our congregation. And there was a bumper sticker on the cart said, "Jesus is Lord." That part of London had a lot of Nigerians, and they like to put bumper stickers on cars, don't they, with things about God on them. And so it had this, "Jesus is Lord," as I was going to see this lady devastated of losing her baby. And it made me think, I wonder who drives that car. And I think we can say something about the person who drove that car, one way or the other. Either they're a very mature Christian, or they're totally naive. If you look at the world around you, if you watch the news, you read the newspapers, and you think that God knows what he's doing, either you've nailed it, you've really got this Christianity thing, or you're just not thinking. A similar issue to that is when it all goes wrong for you, when everything in life is going wrong, what do you think? Do you think God's angry with me? Because I did this or didn't do that, God doesn't love me as much and it's all going wrong. It's all because I sinned, or didn't do the right thing, or didn't follow his leading. Well, we'll come back to that. But there's a theme that's running through this part of Genesis, which is about, through this whole story of Joseph we've been looking at the last few weeks, that God is sovereign. And we ask the question, over what? All things. God is in charge and in control of all things. Even when we can see no point in it, we can see no good, we can't see any progress, God is sovereign. Now, the story of Joseph is about, the story of Genesis is about God's plan for the world through a family. Through this family, he's going to bless the world. And we found Joseph is the favorite son. He's Jacob's favorite son. God gives him two dreams at the start of the story where he's a leader and people bow down to him. But when we last saw Joseph, at the end of chapter 37, he'd been sold as a slave to Egypt. So is his plan derailed? Has God changed his mind about Joseph? God is still sovereign. Now, we know where the story is going, and some of you know my background's in engineering, so I've done a graph, which is how I understand and see the world. So what we start in chapter 37 is Joseph is the favorite son of a family. He's also put in charge of his brothers, so I probably should have done that at an angle. Then he's sold into slavery, goes down very suddenly, but then he's the story we've got now, we've got this peak of him having responsibility, but then going down to prison, and we all know how it ends up. From chapter 41 onwards, that's my little chart, and we're looking at the line in between the yellow lines at this big peak at the top and trough at the bottom. So that's the ups and downs of Joseph's. And it's true, we know where it's going. It's true, we know that it ends up happily ever after, as it seems. He saves the known world. But he gets there with knocks and scars. Prison in Egypt many years BC is not a great place to be. And the cost of leaving home that young is he lost all he had, all those relationships and things that he had. But God is sovereign. So we're going to focus on that middle blip and trough, the big up, but then the big down, where he comes down harder than he was before. And it sets up where we're going. And there are three phases in between those yellow things, three phases in chapter 39. The God is with Joseph, it all goes wrong, and that God is still with Joseph. So firstly, God is with Joseph in verses 1 to 10. Verse 1 is just a reminder of how we left Joseph. He's in Egypt, remember. We've had chapter 38 is another story injected in there that we thought about last week. So just a reminder, he's in Egypt. He's a slave, and he's not free. He's in Egypt, not the promised land. Through the book of Genesis, Egypt is a bad place. You don't want to go there. And it's in the wrong direction. He's in Egypt. And it looks like God's plan is failing. Now, we noticed one thing last week or the week before. Joseph's mum dies in one of the later chapters. And I'm trying to work out, it's not absolutely clear, whether she dies before she finds out her son's still alive or whether she dies en route to going to see him. But you get the idea that this is costly. He leaves home at 17. His family think he's dead. There are scars, things, ways that Joseph will be scarred for life from what happened to him. This situation is bad. Being a slave is not a good thing. But things are, relatively speaking, on the up in verses 2 to 6. He's working for a significant government official, Potiphar, and he's promoted within the house. So all authority in the home is given to Joseph. And it's clear that God is with him. The writer wants it to make it clear to us, in case we haven't got it, that God knows what he's doing. So in chapter 39, five times is the word the Lord. That the Lord is with Joseph, or blessing Joseph. Three times in verses 1 to 5. Verse 3, I'll read to you for a flavour. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. So not only is the Lord with and blessing Joseph, but he's blessing Potiphar through Joseph. So verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Joseph's story ends with a great blessing to Egypt, through which the known world is blessed and saved from starvation. So we start to see there's a promise that God has made to Abraham many chapters ago, that through Abraham, through the descendants of Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed. It's going to be saved. And we see the start of that here. So we see the start of that with Joseph in Egypt. We see the start in Potiphar's home. And I suppose it's an indication to us as God's people that we should be a blessing to others. I was reading, it's a habit of mine, of reading the BBC football website. And I read a particular article about, and someone can correct me afterwards on pronunciation, Eniola Aluko. It's a heartwarming story about how she came to faith through Christians in Sport. And she feels very blessed. And if you know anything about her, you would agree. She's the poster girl of English football. She plays for Chelsea and England. She's had over 100 caps for England. She scored the winning goal in the cup final, I think. And she also, in her spare time as a professional footballer, managed to get a first in a degree in law at the same time. And she, and the other reason why we like her, of course, is although she's Nigerian-born, she chose to play for England. And she attributes all this to God, that without God, she wouldn't have had all these blessings. And that's right, I think she's right. But life isn't always like that, as we'll see in a moment. Her life might not always be like that. She's still quite young. So notice here, slavery is a bad thing. It's never put there as a good thing in the Bible. It's not where Joseph wants to be, but in it, he's now experiencing blessing, even in slavery, and he's in an influential home. And so you think, if you'd never read the story before, you think, this is good, so it's all gone wrong, but now God has put him in an influential home with an influential person, and he's being promoted. This is obviously what God's trying to do. But no, there's more to the story. In fact, part of that actually shows how God is with him. God is not just blessing him, but he's helping him to resist. So in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, temptation comes. It says he is well built and handsome. The Bible doesn't often comment about people's looks, but a handful of times it does. We know his mum was very good looking, in contrast to his auntie, we're told isn't. And we're told that his great-grandmother is very good looking. He's genetically favoured. He is well built and handsome. And Potiphar's wife notices that. We don't know what Potiphar's wife looks like. We're not told. It's not unusual for powerful men to pick attractive women, but we don't know. That's not really the point. The point is she has power over him. She may or may not have been good looking. And slaves, we know from history books, in any period of slavery, that slaves are often used and abused for sex. Normally it's men with younger women. But it's not unheard of to be the other way. So she doesn't use a great deal of romance here, does she? She just says, go to bed with me, as an order. She doesn't try to woo him, it would appear. And you can imagine the kind of blackmail. You do this, you know, I've got a number of jobs for you, including this, and it will go well for you. Don't, and I will make life very hard for you. So you can see for Joseph, this is an easy temptation to fall into in a number of ways. It may well be he quite liked the idea, but there's also other ways it would have been good for him to go along with this. And an interesting thing is not just that he resists, but he keeps resisting. She keeps asking, he keeps declining. And he refuses even to be in a room with her so that he's beyond reproach, beyond accusation, and beyond temptation. In the end, he flees her when she gets his coat. He just leaves the coat behind. He's so determined not to go down that line. In fact, you'll notice an interesting parallel with, we looked at chapter 38 last week, which had that wonderful look as a preacher when you stand up and everyone's going, what's he going to do with that? That strange story about Judah and Tamar. There's a parallel between these two stories. I've charted it up there. So both of them start in verse 1 that they went down. This is the going in the wrong direction thing. Both are tempted by a woman, but in different ways. So Judah just has to walk past, and he sleeps with a prostitute. Joseph is asked to sleep with a powerful woman The other one is a weak woman, someone who Judas mistreated. And Judah mistreats Joseph. Judah gives in, Joseph resists, and they're both caught out by an item of clothing. And earlier in Genesis, this keeps on happening in Genesis, people are caught out by items of clothing. Earlier in Genesis, we saw a running contrast between Lot and Abraham, and the contrast with living with by faith and living by sight. And there's a choice to be made then and here. Are you going to be like this one or that one? Be like Judah, go out and look for sin, give in to sin? Or are you going to be like Joseph and fight it? Well, why does Joseph resist sin? Well, verse 9, he says, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So he gives two reasons. It would be wrong against his boss. It would be a breach of trust that he's given him. And it's against God. Hence verse 10, the lengths he'll go to avoid sinning with this woman. So Joseph is aware that God is with him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't want to be a slave. But notice he's not saying, look, God's giving me another low blow. I will trust him. He's with me. I will trust him. And notice something else here about ethics. There are some things that are always wrong. Stefan's going to unpick some of this on Thursday evenings. So there's some things where we must do the right thing, even if there's a bad outcome. So for the Christian, it's not the end justifies the means, but the end justifies the means. For us, the means justifies the ends. Even if there's a bad outcome, there are some things that are just right or wrong to do. You must not do the wrong thing, even if you know that the outcome will be bad because you've done so. So is it right to insult your boss's wife? I suggest you don't. How about if that means making the choice to sleep with her or not, like Joseph's situation? What if one way gives you promotion and the other way gets you the sack? Or in this case, for Joseph, prison. Joseph knows that doing the right thing will probably cost him dearly. He hasn't sat there and weighed up outcomes. We need God with us to do the right thing. And he is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And he's with us by his Spirit. And in fact, for the Christian, in a way, that's even more so and more real than it was for Joseph. And we need to trust God with the outcomes. Remember the theme we keep on coming up. God is sovereign in which things? In all things. So, it all goes wrong in verses 11 to 20. I mentioned Eniola Aluko. We don't all have successful stories like that. You may have heard these great testimonies. I've heard a number where people are at work and they are put in a situation that they believe is legally or morally compromising. They pray about it. And they come up with a great idea, and they obey God, and it all goes better for the company, and they get promoted. But a number of my friends have done that and got fired because they wouldn't do what the bosses wanted. And that's what happens here. Joseph does the right thing, and it all goes wrong, horribly wrong. He's been honest. He's brought blessing to Potiphar. And now he's literally running away from sin, caught by his coat again. If he sinned, he probably would have got away with it. He puts his, Potiphar trusts his wife, sort of. He could have had Joseph killed, which suggests that maybe he had his doubts. Maybe he believed Joseph, but to save face, he goes with the wife's story and Joseph goes to prison. And none of this makes sense, does it? Because we know what God stated his objectives earlier in Genesis. We know how it all goes. It doesn't make sense for Joseph to have to go to Egypt. Least of all, for him to go there as a slave. And just as things begin to pick up, he goes to prison. Now, we don't know how long the time period is between the end of chapter 39 and the start of, or the end of chapter 40, but we do know that between chapter 40 and chapter 41 is 2 years. And so this begs a number of questions. First, why be good? Why would we be good? Had Joseph slept with Potiphar's wife, he probably would have been promoted. Instead, he's in prison for doing the right thing. Here's another question. What good does this achieve? He's not going to save the world in prison, is he? And this is what we've been talking about all along. It's God is sovereign in all things. So if doing the right, we're still accountable for our actions. But if doing the right thing leads you to be going to prison or getting the sack or failing something, then God is sovereign over that too. Do the right thing, not the thing you think might happen that would be good. An important thing we need to know is God does not need our help. I think that's really liberating. If you experienced the pain of the rugby last night, the referee told off there's a punch-up. That happens when English and Welsh people play together. And the referee said to them, I don't need your help. I'm in charge. How much more is that true of God? He does not need our help. So people sometimes, you know, I know Christians that would hang out in places that are not helpful for them. Or they date a non-Christian because they might become a Christian through that. God does not need your help to bring about outcomes. Obey God and trust the consequences to him. And notice then, theology matters. What we believe matters because if we get God's sovereignty right, it helps our integrity. We don't have to, if we're talking to a non-Christian, we don't have to withhold things from them. We don't have to withhold truths from them. We don't have to trick them to church or use underhand tactics. If we do the right thing and the result is an apparent failure, trust God. The results are in his hands. We only have to obey him. The results are his responsibility. And that's the problem with judging by the right outcomes. We don't know the outcomes. Someone posted a helpful thing, I reposted it on Facebook, about the refugee crisis. There are certain arguments about not being involved in the refugee crisis, personally or with the government, because of the consequences of helping. But first, that doesn't address with the issue of what's right or wrong. Now, the issues might be complicated and there are long-term things to think about and all the rest of it. But the second thing, and an important thing, we don't know the consequences. So Joseph functions here as an example of how sovereignty affects our integrity. We trust God, then we need to have integrity about what we do. Leave the results to God. But he's not just a good example. He also serves as a type, as an arrow pointing to Christ. Again, in chapter 37, when accusations came, there were no words recorded. And the same happens here. So the innocent is charged and punished, so that the guilty, Potiphar's wife, goes free. We know from the rest of Scripture, Joseph is not perfect, and no doubt he sinned. But he points to one who is more innocent, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's innocent of any sin. He was accused, charged, and executed, so that many, many more guilty people can go free. And that's what it means for God to be with us. Jesus had perfect integrity and he died because of our failure. But he frees us so that we can trust in his sovereignty and we can have integrity because all ultimate consequences have been dealt with on the cross. But then we see that God is with Joseph again. I said again, I mean all the way through in verses 20 to the end of the chapter. So the closing verses repeat again, the Lord was with him in verse 21 and 23. And notice the issue. The Lord was with Joseph, it says. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was blessing Joseph in prison. In prison. He's with him and blessing him in prison. Now, God's presence and blessing doesn't make prison less prisony, whatever the right word is. Do you see where this is going? Why do we need to see Joseph's success in Potiphar's house, but then his time in prison? We've seen a bit about Judah. We don't know about the other brothers or what's going on at this time. It's because we need to see, as Eniola Aluku did, that God is with us and to accept that God is with us. That when you get 100 caps for England and in doing a law degree in your spare time and get a first, when you're there on your wedding day, at your promotion, when you pass your exams, God is with you, blessing you with that. But also we need to say that God is with us in our divorce, when we're sacked, when you fail a year at college, through illness and depression. God is no less there. A mature Christian is one that says God is good when things are bad. A while ago, I asked Chloe about her mum, and she just said, God is good. But she doesn't always feel like that, but God is good. Notice again God's blessing here. It says the guard trusted Joseph, just as Potiphar did, just as Pharaoh will later. And the end of verse 23, it says God gave him success. Notice again, success in prison. He's in prison. He's still in prison. Joseph is a successful prisoner. I'm not sure I want to be a successful prisoner. Rather, I'm quite happy being a failure where I am and free. But it gives a new perspective, doesn't it, to be used by God. I've got a lot of friends who are ministers, and most of them in churches like this, pretty ordinary. But, you do see sometimes people want to be successful ministers, to have an international ministry with books and maybe a TV deal. People who are not Christians, not ministers, but Christians who want to be an influence and want to be used by God, and they think to do that, you've got to be a football star or a singer or a celebrity so that you can influence people, or at least a decent, place in the boardroom to influence many. But look here, you can be a successful, influential prisoner. Have you ever heard people do it? I always kind of think, it's just interesting how people do this, where they talk about jobs and they say only A. You know, if you don't do well at school, you might finish up stick the thing in there. Well, in God's hands, that can be used for great blessing for many people. I was thinking of this morning, for some reason, that Billy Graham became a Christian because someone asked him to drive a van load of teenagers to a mission event, and he was converted there. That man who invited him, only one person ever became a Christian through his life. It happened to be Billy Graham, through which millions of people came to faith. You don't have to be the most influential person to be a success in God's hands. God can grant success in low places as well as in high places. We just need to reassess what we mean by success. That's the problem with these churches that talk about, if you trust God, you'll have great success. They're kind of right. They're just wrong about what they mean by success. And notice through the whole story as well that God's ways are not our ways. If we were sovereign over all things, we'd not have Joseph go to Egypt, at least not as a slave. We would not have him when he is being pure, him going to jail. We'd have him when he's naughty going to jail. And next week we see in prison, he makes some good contacts with the right people, influential people that can get him out of prison. And then they forget about him for 2 years. 2 years, what did that achieve? Why this route? Why 2 years more? Well, we can make some reasonable speculations. Joseph is in God's school of hard knocks, which has shaped him. We saw that he needs that in chapter 37. There's a Bible theme about God's servants suffer. But we're not sure in the detail, we're not told that. But we do know that God knows, and God has a purpose. There's a pattern through the Bible that Christ's followers follow him. Christ's route to glory was to the cross first, then the resurrection. He lived his life for others, he was innocent of all charges, yet he died in the place for the guilty. And at the time it made no sense, but it does now. We see it's for our good, for our blessing, for our salvation. And this arms us to deal with the questions I started with at the beginning. When it all goes wrong, does it mean that God is angry with me? Is it that I sinned here, that God punished me there, or I forgot to do something, or I didn't follow his leading, that he didn't reward me over there? No, God is delighted in me. Why? Not because I'm delightful, but because I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because of what Jesus has done, God looks at me and says, I'm delighted in me. I can't make God love me anymore or love me any less. So when it all goes wrong, it's not because God's gone off me. Or does it mean that God is still Lord? Yes. Put that all together. God delights in you. If you're a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus, God delights in you and he's still sovereign. So what about my current problem and these things that are going wrong? Well, it's not punishment, because Jesus has dealt with that. It's not God dropping the ball. He doesn't do that. It's redemptive. It's helping us or others, and we don't always see how. It could be us dying to sin and to our pride. It could be bringing others to see God in our suffering, or even in our sin as we mess up, and then they see how God restores us. And that means we can always maintain our integrity. We can die to ourselves and live for others because Jesus did this for us. So we can know whatever our situation, as Joseph says later, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or as Paul puts it, God works for the good of those who love him. Or as I've summarized it here, to summarize chapter 39, God is with us in the heights of our success, and God is with us in the pit of failure. You know, he's with us when that marvelous answer to prayer, where someone's healed or something like that, he's with us when it doesn't happen. Whatever, he is with us. And he's doing something good through it, but we can't always see it. But he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this thing that we keep on needing to be knocked into us, that you are sovereign over all things. In the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, all the future consequences for us are dealt with. And therefore, help us to have integrity, that we'll do what is right, even if we think the outcome may bring bad to us, that we would do what is right and leave outcomes with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.